بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. لقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So, for Wisconsin weather, I don't think this is that bad. But I know even the Qiyam al-Layl program that Mass is hosting at ISM is canceled as well. So, this isn't canceled, obviously. I'm here, you're here. But, I guess this is a little rough for people. Whoever comes, they come, they benefit. Whoever doesn't come, they don't come, they benefit in their own way as well, inshallah. No problem, but the show must go on. Someone famous must have said that before, because I've heard it now. So, bismillah. Now, today we're going to cover the pre-Islamic period. In the pre-Islamic Arabia, although it was covered partially, and those of you who are listening online, if something gets cut off or it's buffering, just send me a message. I'll put my number on the... I'll put my number online. You can send me a text message, or you can just message on the actual forum itself. I know a few weeks back we had Qari Ilyas who spoke about the pre-Islamic era, and alhamdulillah he spoke about part of the things there. There are other portions that need to be spoken on, and that's what I'm going to speak about today. Now, when you look at today's day and age, one of the main problems that we're facing is this idea of climate. Not climate that the snow is falling and things are going to freeze over tonight, but the actual political and social climate that we have. It's difficult to be Muslim. It's very difficult to be Muslim. And one amazing thing that you find when you study the seerah is that many of the things that existed within the social, the political, the religious climate of Arabia also exist today. And so that actually is a very positive and encouraging sign for me, because if we lived in a time when it did not mirror the seerah, then there'd be a question as to, well, how are we going to respond? But we actually see within the seerah, the current social climate very much mirrors that of the time, the pre-Islamic Arabia. Now, pre-Islamic Arabia, depending on how far back you want to go into seerah, can actually go back into the life of Adam alayhi salam. I figured that might cost us a few weeks, so we're not going to start then. In fact, when you do the tafsir of the verses of the Kaaba, and you begin to actually go through and see how many times the Kaaba was rebuilt, there are a number of times the Kaaba was rebuilt by different prophets. And as a result, we see that this life, this religious center of Makkah al-Mukarramah, was not just from the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. It actually existed well before. And we learn within hadith that the Kaabatullah actually extends into the heavens, into the Bayt al-Ma'mur. And when we see the Maqam Ibrahim, you know, the Maqam Ibrahim that exists today, it's not the same place that it was in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Maqam Ibrahim in the time of the Prophet ﷺ was actually very close to the Kaaba. And in one hadith, you actually see when the Prophet ﷺ in one of the Mi'raj, so there's different types of Mi'raj that the Prophet ﷺ took. One was the physical Mi'raj that occurred in the Isra and Mi'raj. There are others that occurred as dreams. So in one of them, he saw Ibrahim alayhi salam leaning against the Kaaba. Not the Kaaba, the Bayt al-Ma'mur. And so the ulama, they actually say that this Bayt al-Ma'mur is the extension of the Kaaba. And that place where Ibrahim alayhi salam was leaning is almost pretty much an extension of the Maqam Ibrahim. It's very interesting. Anyway, so this has a very central role within our focal devotion. Our devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even before the Kaaba was set, there was this idea of the Bayt al-Ma'mur, which extended down to the earth. Then the human beings that came upon earth, from Adam alayhi salam, down to our final messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and those khulafa who came after him, and then those rulers and leaders of this region, they then subsequently began to take care of the Kaaba. Now the Kaabatullah, the Kaaba, what we learn, is when Ibrahim alayhi salam, so think of a small brief history. When Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was within Makkah al-Mukarramah, he was with his wife Hajar alayhi salam. And she radiallahu anha and their son Ismail alayhi salam were left behind. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he describes it in a very interesting way. And he mentions that when they traveled and he left them where? بِوَادٍ غَيْرَ ذِي زَرْعٍ in a wadi غَيْرَ ذِي زَرْعٍ, that it was a region, or it was a valley, or what's a better translation for wadi? Valley? Yeah, valley, I guess is the best way to put it. غَيْرَ ذِي زَرْعٍ, there was no crops that would grow from there. Now I remember when I would, when we were in Zambia, oftentimes we'd make that dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially one of my friends who actually, I'm not gonna be able to do this now. I had people checking on the audio, but alhamdulillah, it's working. When we were in Zambia studying, one of my friends had actually traveled and he left his wife and kids there. And he came back here and he continued to work and support them so they can study. And he said when he was leaving, he made that same dua. That, oh Allah, I'm leaving them in a valley in which there's no crops, nothing is going. Nothing is growing there. Now at that time, out of the desperation of Hajar radiallahu anha, what did she begin to do? She began to run from mountain to mountain, mountain to mountain, mountain to mountain, searching. And as she searched with that sincerity and that genuine desire to provide something for her offspring, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He caused a spring to gush forth from beneath the heel of their son Ismail alayhi salam. And when she ran there, she went in the language Aramaic, she began to say Zam Zam. That stop, stop. And that's where the name Zam Zam came from. The name Zam Zam came as a result of the desire for her to say Zam Zam, stop, stop, stop flowing, stop flowing. And so subsequently, that's how Zam Zam came about. And this location of Zam Zam is going to be key. One of the things that I always enjoy when I study the life of Malcolm X is, you see, when you study the life of Malcolm X, you see, nothing is under his control. When things are meant to go wrong, they go right. When things are meant to go right, they go absolutely wrong. And I always, actually, I think I still have it with me. I always just keep a copy just to, yeah. I always keep his autobiography with me because when I have some free time, I always flip through it. And I've taught this for several years within my AP English course, but I also just keep it because a lot of benefits to gain from this autobiography. Now, one thing I recognize is that there was a divine plan. That the entire life of Malcolm X was guided by a very clear divine plan. Allah Ta'ala made things or allowed things to go wrong so they can go right for him. If he was never put in prison, what would happen? He would never have found the Nation of Islam. If he never found the Nation of Islam, what would happen? Then he would never have gained that popularity. If his popularity never soared to such heights that surpassed Elijah Muhammad, then he would never have been, for one of many reasons, excommunicated from the nation. If he was never excommunicated from the nation, he would never travel for Hajj, he would never found Islam, and then the great benefit we gained from him today would have been lost. So we see that all the things that quote-unquote went wrong went absolutely right. In the life of the Prophet ﷺ, all the precursors, all the previous events, whatever went right and went wrong. For example, we look at Madinatul Munawwara. In Madinatul Munawwara, when the Aus and Khazraj began to fight, when they began to fight and fight and fight, they fought such that various generations of leaders were wiped out within that battle. Now, you would think that's something horrible. Look at the bloodshed there. All these leaders, all these people lost. But because they were lost, the younger leaders were made to assume leadership right away. Who were those two younger leaders? Sa'd bin Mu'adh and Sa'd bin Ubadah. Being a little younger, they were not as set in the ways of their parents. They were willing to accept the message of the Prophet ﷺ. Subsequently, the majority of Madinatul Munawwara became Muslim, and then the deen began to flourish from there. Something that was wrong caused everything to go right. In Makkatul Mukarramah, prior to it, it's not even Makkah at this point, it's Bakkah at this point. At this point when Ibrahim alayhi salam does what he does not want to do. He does not want to leave his child behind. He's making so much dua for this child, he receives this child, he does not want to leave this child behind. What subsequently happens? He's ordered to take them there, he leaves them behind, he's walking away. Within some narrations you see, after his wife Hajar begins to call out, where are you going, then she asks, is this from Allah? Then he gives isharatan, he gives an indication that yes, in fact this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then she mentions that if this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that she'll remain patient. That we see that after he traveled a distance, he began to cry. It wasn't easy for him either. It's not like the prophets are given an order and they're like, okay, alhamdulillah, I'll do it, everything will turn out okay. They're human as well. And they face that real human conundrum. They have to obey their Lord, and they're charged with the role of being a prophet. At the same time, their heart is also calling on certain things. When Ibrahim, radiallahu anhu, the son of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is passing away in his arms, he begins to cry. And he said, verily, we weep over you, and we miss you. And our eyes draw tears, but our tongue will not say except that which pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Showing what? That there's certain things they had control over. He's not going to begin to say words of, you know, that will displease Allah. But in the end, the heart had emotion. It missed his son. Even though his son was passing away. And you see even when his son, we're going to go through this in detail when he gets to that point of the seerah, when he's passing away, why does his son pass away? Does anyone know why his son passes away? Ibrahim radiallahu anhu, he passed away for what reason? Because his wet nurse, the one who would take care of him, her husband was a blacksmith. And her husband, in the home, would do all of his work, and the soot in the air was inhaled by this child. And his lungs became like lead. You find this in hadith. It's very heart-wrenching to read these hadith. I remember sitting in class, and I remember one time I was assigned that hadith, because every day the teacher just calls on you randomly, read. And you start reading. And then when you get to some of these hadith, you just like, you can't get through it. And, you know, my wife was telling me that when she was studying hadith, that her teachers would be crying through these hadith. That they would just be reading them and they would just be crying and crying and crying because they were experiencing what he must have experienced or some segment of what he experienced. Now, his son breathed in the soot and it caused his lungs to become like lead. He couldn't breathe properly, subsequently passed away from this. What did he say? He said that Ibrahim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for him a murdi'ah within Jannah as well. Someone to give him, to nurse him within paradise as well. Never said one word. What were you thinking? You were in charge of the child of the Messenger of Allah. Nothing like that. Very content with Allah's decree. And this is the first lesson that we're going to learn. The first lesson that we're going to learn is that when things go wrong, they are going right. When things are going wrong, they're going right. Why? Because this is how Allah Ta'ala wants it. وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرُ اللَّهِ Now, some people like to say, how can you say Allah doesn't makar? Actually, if you look in Balagha, there's a whole explanation about this term makar. Because there's this whole, the term is slipping my mind right now. When you bring a second word that has the same actual existence as the first word physically, but the meaning is separate. And the term is slipping my mind right now. So, the people, they plot to destroy. And Allah does not plot to destroy. Allah plans. And Allah is the greatest of planners. It's a change. This is why the Orientalists, they say, well, if you just look in the Hans, they'll say this. If you look in the Hans word dictionary under Mim, Kaf, and Ra, it means to plot and destroy. So this is the type of God you have. No, learn the science of Balagha. Within Balagha, when you have a word following a word, they can be the same on the physical level, but the meaning will be different inherently. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has plans. And we'll see throughout history, throughout the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, and throughout our lives that things sometimes are just going wrong. They are in fact going right. You know, I was just speaking to a brother recently. Actually, was it yesterday, the day before? They're going through some difficult time in his life due to an ailment and an illness. Now, on the surface, it seems like a horrible thing. But in reality, when I went through my accident after I fell out of a tree, no need to discuss why I was in the tree in the first place. That was one of the times I felt closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that was a changing factor in my life. When I lost my roommate and he died in my arms while I was doing CPR on him, no one says, oh, alhamdulillah, I'm glad this happened. Everyone feels bad about it. But the benefit was that it changed my life forever. And so, and this was in DeKalb. I think you were living in DeKalb at that point as well. These things happen. And there's a greater plan. So the first thing we learn right away is that all of these occurrences that are going to have within Makkah al-Mukarramah, they have a greater plan. Makkah al-Mukarramah was left as a desert for a reason. It was left as a desert for a reason. And from the history, what it says is that in Makkah al-Mukarramah, it was not a desirous place to live. No one desired to live there. No, nowadays, we all wish we had Iqama over there. If anyone remembers, when my parents were younger, and if you travel to Umrah, they would actually sell Iqama in passports of Mecca for a few riyals. Does anyone just come live here? No one did it. If you read when Khalil Ahmad Sahanpuri, rahmatullah alayhi, and others, when they would go there and they would write their great books, because they would sit there and they would soak in the great blessings of these lands, and they would begin to write and write and write and converse with the scholarship that was there, that you see that it was just a place that no one wanted to be. No one wanted to be there. And there's a wisdom there. There's a wisdom for that, and there's a wisdom today for it having the lavishness that it has today as well. Historically, no one wanted to live within the Jaziratul Arab. No one wanted to live there. And so you had the Arabs, they're mostly a nomadic tribe. They would travel from region to region to region. And historically speaking, where would they stop? When they found what? Water. Now I mentioned what earlier in the beginning? What sprung forth from Makkah to Mukarramah? Zamzam. Historically, the Arabs didn't have cities. If they had cities that were established based upon some infrastructure, like was present within Sham and within Persia, these are two regions that will constantly be mentioned within the seerah, then what will happen is the finding of Zamzam would not have made a difference. But the finding of Zamzam, what did it do? It drew tribes, Jurhum in particular, into this region. And now there began to become a group of people who had settled in one area. And because the water was not dying out, it was not running out, they could live there and they could settle there. And so before, while people traveled around Arabia, now there became a place where people began to settle. When a large group of people began to settle there, then Ibrahim a.s. was given the dictate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to now begin constructing upon the foundations and building the Kaaba. And what does Ibrahim a.s. do? وَيَذْيَرْفَعْ إِبْرَاهِمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنْ بَيْتُ إِسْمَعِينَ رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ Minna innaka tasmi'un 'alim. When he establishes the Kaaba, he begins to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are some of the du'as that he made? One of the du'as that's made before this verse is وَإِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ وَأَمْنًا وَاتَّخِذُوا مِنْ مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلًّى وَعَهِدْنَا إِلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ إِسْمَاعِيلَ أَنْ طَهِّرَ بَيْتَ الطَّائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ وَرُكَّعَ السُّجُودِ وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ اجْعَلْ هَذَا بَلَدًا آمِنًا وَارْزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. That he made dua to make this a place of what? Production. Make it a place of security, of peace, and let there be produce that grows therein. And we see that same Makkah that everyone avoided is that same Makkah that's a thriving place in the middle of a desert. They're able to crush mountains. They're able to build skyscrapers that tower over the majority of skyscrapers across the world. Why? As a result of the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, one of the lessons we learn here right away is that we see that anytime a person is going to do an act of worship, remember, this is not seerah. What's the title of this this series? Lessons from the seerah. So everything has a lesson. So we see Ibrahim alayhi salam, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنْ بَيْتُ إِسْمَعِيلَ. Then he makes the dua. So the lesson we learn is that when a person completes an act of worship, they should make dua to Allah. Does it have to be a congregational dua? No, absolutely not. Does it have to be an audible dua? No, it doesn't have to. Does it have to be a dua? No, there doesn't have to be. Should there be a dua? Yes. Why? Because it's supported based upon the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that Allah prefers what? That the one who hires a worker pays that worker before the sweat dries from his brow. Meaning when someone finishes his work, we should show our pleasure with that work and pay him his due, if not even more at times. And the ihsan in paying was done by the Prophet ﷺ in various ahadith that we can't get into. So when we finish our service to Allah, we fast, we pray, tahajjud, charity, whatever the case may be, we should make dua. We don't have to stand up and make dua. We don't have to even raise our hands and make dua. But at that moment, we should make dua. And what type of ad'iyah should we make? We should make duas that are related to that specific action. So for example, Ibrahim a.s., when he established the Kaaba, what did he want? He made dua for Allah to establish a messenger to come from that region, to teach these people those certain topics. What did he do? He came to a land where there was no produce, no plants growing. So what did he do? وَرَزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. To grant the people from this region that has no produce, no products, no thamarat, grant them that. So when the du'as are related, they become even more powerful. Why? Because it's not just verbatim. It's not just lip service. It becomes something that's deep. So our mashayikh used to tell us that when we're making du'a, wudu, we should make du'a in our hearts with that wudu. This is a practice of our akabir. In our heart we should make du'a. We cannot say there's a sunnah dua for every limb. There's recommended acts. So for example, when we're making wudu, we should in our hearts say, oh Allah, just as you're washing my hand clear of any filth that may be upon it, wash my hands clear of any sin they may have committed. When we're rinsing our mouth, we should feel in our heart, oh Allah, the same way you're cleaning my mouth from the impurities there, clean my mouth from any impure statements they've made, any things that have displeased you, etc., etc., etc. Look, even it's in the sunnah. When you walk into the masjid, what do you walk through? Doors. What's the sunnah dua? Allahumma iftahli abwaab rahmatik. Oh Allah, open for me your doors of mercy. It's even within the sunnah. It's even within the sunnah that we tie in the dua within the action. Now continuing, because we got a little delayed because of just getting everything started, so I want to get through whatever I can today. So the Arabs were used to traveling, and they would travel to find water. And when they traveled to find water, they found Zamzam, and the Jurhum they came to Hajar, radiallahu anha, alayhi salam, and they began to negotiate with her. They asked her permission, can we stay? She gave permission, but the essence of that permission was based upon what? It was based upon the fact that they will allow her to control the water itself, but they would be allowed to settle there. So now when they settle there, there's two groups that come together. And these are the two sects of the Arabs today. There's the, what they call from the Nasr itself, the pure Arabs. And there was the ones who were from the Qahtaniyah, the ones from Qahtan. They were the ones who were the pure Arabs. And then there were the one, بِمَنْزِلِتِ الْقَحْطَانِ عَنْدَ الْقَحْطَانِينَ and they're the ones whose descendants came from Adnan. So there was two Arabs. There was the Asl Arabs, who were pure in their lineage and pure in their tongue. Then there was the non-Arabs who mixed with them. The Jurhum were the Asl Arab. And who were the non-Arab? Yeah, that's Musta'araba, exactly. Yeah, so, but where did they come from? Adnan. Where did Adnan come from? But where's the origin? We gotta take Adnan further up. Where does it come from? But where, from whom?
From Ibrahim
Ismail alayhi salam. Their migration there does what? It actually causes the non-Arab to come in that region as well. And then they marry within the Jurhum, and then now there comes this other, they learn the language, they learn the ways of the Arab, but they're not considered, you know, in the pure lineage, completely Arab. So now there's an interesting lesson to learn from here. And that lesson is what? You know, when our teachers were talking about this whole situation about Safa and Marwa, and they gave quite a few lessons regarding this, the lesson that they learned here is that when there is something pure, people will put behind what they feel superior for that purity. So let me mention this in a few sentences. When Hajar radiallahu anha, when she was running, what was the main impetus for her running? Why was she running? To feed the baby. To get her water so she can give milk to the baby. This is why. Now, when she was searching, who's ever gone to Makkah al-Mukarramah to perform Umrah or Hajj? Some people have had the opportunity. May Allah grant us all the opportunity and let us go back regularly. Now, when you go there, when do you run? Yeah, Safa and Marwa. In what part of it do you run? The green lights, right? One day they have red lights there too. They have green lights right now. You run. And then they stop running. You know. It's almost just a routine. She wasn't running between green lights. She ran the whole way. She ran up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain. Why? Because she was so in need of help at that moment. Look, who's ever gone to, they lost the keys. So they go to that drawer in the house that has everything, except for the keys for some reason, and they search it and they can't find it, and they go and they look in the room, they come back to that drawer again. They look, they search for the keys. They go all the way around the house, all the way around the house, they come back, that same drawer. No jinn has put keys in that drawer at that moment. No one has put keys there. But we always go back there. Why? Because we're restricted in our capability. We can only keep searching, and we hope Allah Ta'ala will just make it appear. Like the young guys. When you're studying for exams, what do? You go to the fridge at night, you look to see if there's food. Nothing you want's there, you go back upstairs, you study, study. You come back to that same fridge 5-6 times a night. No new food is going to reproduce itself over there and place itself on the shelf. It's not gonna happen. But we do what we can, we hope Allah puts some blessing in there. That is one of the main lessons we see from her running back and forth. That she was only able to do the small thing. She can run back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That was in her capability. But the sincerity and the need that she displayed at that moment and the trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused Allah, was so pure that attracted the attention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and allowed Zamzam to pour forth. Now Zamzam is pure water. And we know within our deen, water and milk and other things of this nature, they refer to knowledge and they refer to guidance. So, though our mashayikh, our teachers would say that she ran back and forth with her pure sincere intention and concern, and because of that fikr, Allah let a pure life source come forth. So in that same way, if we want to guide people today, we can't just sit back and say, oh, it'll happen. We have to have that same level of fikr, that intensity of concern that causes us proverbially, you know, the metaphoric running back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, where a heart can't sit at ease. Knowing that if she doesn't get water, her son's going to die. We knowing if we don't get this deen to propagate, then people are going to spiritually die and wither away. Now this water was a pure life source. And this pure life source that was there, when this pure life source was there, people were attracted to that pure life source with such an attraction that they did not care. We're superior, you're inferior. We're a tribe, you're alone. We're men, you're a woman who's alone in the middle of the desert. They did not attempt to take advantage of her. Why? Because the purity of that source caused them to put all these stereotypical motivations behind them and just benefit from that source. Now continue, I'm running through some of these things quickly. So now they gather, and he marries from that family, and the lineage continues. Now the next thing that's mentioned is that if you look within, I'm going to have to skip some of these things, but if you look within the reason at this time, what were the dominant religions, and what was the dominant political forces at that point? The two dominant political forces at this time were what? The Persians and the Romans. These were the two dominant political forces, and they were both tied to religion. Which religion were they tied to? The Romans were tied to what?
Christianity.
Good. They had the Byzantines. Good. And then what were the Persians tied to? Yeah, they were fire worshippers. Good. They used to, the sun, the fire, they used to worship. Now, these were the Adiyan of this point, and then there came another group, the Arab, who we'll go into shortly. Interestingly enough, it's mentioned over here that because Arabia had no water, and it was such a harsh climate, Both conquerors, they were people who sought to expand. They never thought about expanding into Arabia. You go east, northeast, who do you find? The Persians. You go west, who do you find? The Romans. You go in the center, who do you find? The Arab, and no one wanted them. No one wanted them. Allah Ta'ala kept that place a harsh climate. Why? Because there's no other people who wanted to come in. And when no people came in, what happened? People were not jaded. They were not influenced. And they were no other religions influenced that area. It was just kept for the Arabs. So we see here Allah Ta'ala divinely made that place difficult. Such that all the people living in the comforts of their palace were not willing to go into Makkah al-Mukarramah, Madinah al-Munawwarah, the Hijaz region. They would not come there. They did not want anything to do with that area. They wanted nothing to do with that area. And so what happens? The Arabs grew untouched. Yes, in trade and business, people came back and forth. But in general, is left untouched. Now, if you look, what began to happen was that in Arabia, there were still influences that people were, that some people succumbed to, but in general they were left to their own lifestyle. In Arabia, what type of worshippers were they originally in the time of Ibrahim a.s.? Yeah, they're Hanifan. Hanafiyan. They were what? They believed in one God. But then, where is it over here? But then the history mentions, Amr bin Hulay al-Khuza'i. Amr bin Luhay al-Khuza'i. Who's Amr bin Luhay al-Khuza'i? He was the one who traveled. And when he was, كان سيدا, he was a leader of a people. ثم إنه خرج إلى الشام فرأى أهل فرأى أهلها يعبدون الأصنام. So he saw the people, some people there worshiping idols. So he thought, oh, we need this. So he purchased an idol. And which idol did he purchase? He purchased Hubal. And he brought Hubal back. And this is where the Arabs began to worship idols. So they were a group of people who worshipped and followed the ways of Ibrahim alayhi salam. As they worshipped and followed the worship the Lord of Ibrahim alayhi salam and followed the ways of Ibrahim alayhi salam, for generations that remained okay. But then things began to go awry. How? One, politically there was a split. And they were conquered. The Jurhum were conquered. When they were conquered, what did the Jurhum do before they were chased out? They buried the Zamzam. So now the water wasn't easily accessible anymore. Two, with the introduction of idols, they began to leave the Hanafian way and the monotheistic way, and they began to worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they were looked at as a very backward culture, a very pagan culture. A culture that, because they had no deen, no real deen except for what they created, they began to do some strange things that we're going to get into shortly. So this was the sort of the social climate of Arabia right now. Now also in this time, because the Kaaba is built, when the Kaaba is built, the monotheistic religions that belonged to that were founded by Ibrahim alayhi salam also venerated the Kaaba. And many people would make pilgrimages there. And when they would make pilgrimages there, the people in the area began to do some basic business, and they gained a lot of notoriety, a lot of fame, and a lot of opportunity for wealth through people coming to the Kaaba. Now, when the idols were introduced, what could have happened was with the monotheism going, leaving, no one would have worshipped at the Kaaba anymore. But subhanAllah, what happens? The idols, where are they brought? Where are they put? Into the Kaaba. They're not put away, they're put in the Kaaba. So now the entire Arabian region that's turning away from believing in one Allah and they're worshipping idols, they are coming to the Kaaba to worship their idols. And the people who believe in one Allah, they're still coming to the Kaaba. So more people are rushing towards the Kaaba. It's becoming a very popular place. People are gaining business there. They're getting some basic wealth there. There's a huge trade business that grows from there. Now the trade becomes important. Why does the trade become important? Because the trade becomes important because this is how the Arabs began to interact with the people, namely of Sham, but other regions as well. Because when they would travel to Sham, and how, and what route would they take to Sham? Who knows? What would they go through? Yeah, Madinatul Munawwarah. So they would go through Madinatul Munawwarah, through Yathrib. So actually, Yathrib has a very early history within our deen prior to Islam. And we're talking about with the Jews as well, with the influence of Babylon and some other things as well. We see Yathrib has a very interesting history. And we'll get into that when we get into the story of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. So now they're beginning to trade. As they're beginning to trade, other people are noticing the Arabs and they give them respect. They admit openly, we don't know what you guys do. Your tribal system is different from our system. You guys have clans, we don't necessarily have the same type of clans. You have a clan leader, and every clan has a leader, there's a general tribe over it. We don't have it that way, we have a king, we have governors, but they respected them. And they felt that you have wealth, and we need some things from you, namely your skins and your leather, and we have different products that you need from us, so they had a good relationship. Now, the climate pre-Islam was there's a great relationship between the monotheistic faiths, the pagans who worship idols, and those who worship fire and God, fire and the sun. There's a great relationship there. And that actually lends to today's social climate. Why? Because today, and I'm going to be very open about this, the enemies of Islam, now is everyone an enemy of Islam? No, not everyone's an enemy of Islam. But the enemies of Islam often have no problems with other religions. They don't. They don't. Now again, not everyone's an enemy of Islam. I don't want this to become a blanket statement, my neighbor's an enemy, etc. No, no, not everyone's an enemy. But those who have ill wishes towards Islam, what do we see? They're usually content with other religions. But they're not happy with Islam. And this becomes the case, and we'll get into shortly, within the seerah as well. So they actually lived a very comfortable and cordial life when it came to interaction with one another. They had it good over there. It was harsh. It was misunderstood, but people were okay. They were okay with one another. Now what begins to happen is that in this period of time, prior to the message, we see the lack of deen begins to influence the way people behave. So What is one main influence? One a main influence that begins to occur is that people began to have a lot of misconstrued views upon the role of women within society. Now, what does this particularly mean? That we see that women in the time, so there's different marriages that I mentioned here. There are children here, so I'm going to try to be a little more vague. You can get my drift if you just listen closely. One type of marriage was mentioned that a woman would come. She would put a flag on top of her tent, and that flag would give it's like an open for business sign. Anyone can come to her. Any male can come to her. And one after another, 8, 9, 10, 11 men would come. Then what would she do? She would then stand back and she would have a child. And then she would call all those men. And she would say, you're the father. This is how they establish lineage for some individuals. She had no idea. There's no DNA testing or anything. But she would just look upon them and see who in her best interest will be the father. She would choose that person as a father. Another type of marriage would be a man and a woman get married. The man would not consummate the marriage. He would not complete the marriage with his wife. Rather, he would tell her, he would find someone of a higher lineage, a higher status, then invite him to the home. That man would interact with his wife until she was expecting the child. Then when he confirmed that she's expecting with his child a higher bloodline, then he would then be okay to have relations with his wife. Why? Because he wanted a higher bloodline for his children. Some of the Tafasir mentioned there were 11 types of marriages that took place in the time of Jahiliyyah. 11 types of marriages. And one thing we see is in every type of marriage, women were totally victimized. They were totally victimized. They would sometimes, not what's mentioned over here, but within the hadith, we learned that what would happen was that they would marry, and then they would play with the divorce. They would let her go, but not completely, they would bring her back. And let her go, and they would bring her back. Let her go, and they would bring her back. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَطَّلَاقُ مَرُّتَانِ فَإِنْسَاكُمْ بِمَعْرُوفِ أَوْتَسْرِيكُمْ بِإِحْسَانِ Allah ta'ala gave guidelines that you can't play with these people anymore. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ Now what would they do? This is very famous. They would take the women upon birth, they would bury them alive. So we see because the lack of religion, there was no longer honor given to the women. That became a huge thing as well. What else happened was there were a lot of tribal feuds that were based upon the most nonsensical things. I mean, when we were studying this, I remember mother said, you would laugh that there would be like a ditch area. So they would fill it with wet dough. Is that atta? Is it wet dough, right? They fill it with wet dough. Then they would put grass over it. Then people would be riding, and then their horse would sink into it. So they would wage war against the person. And all these strange things. So they were a very feudal group as well. They would fight upon the smallest things as well. Blood lost its value. And so all of these things began to creep into that society. Now, as these things began to creep into society, another thing that was mentioned was that, this is why they mentioned that the earlier concept about the split between the two types of Arab. Because then in that region, what else began to grow? A lot of prejudice and a lot of racist views. That if you were not from a specific clan, there were so much, you would look down upon so much to the extent that if you wanted to perform pilgrimage around the Kaaba, you wanted to tawaf on the Kaaba, how would you perform tawaf? Without any clothes on. The only way you could perform tawaf with clothes on is what? If you purchased or took clothes, they gave it to you or you borrowed you, clothes from Quraysh. If they come and they come to you and they say, look, I want to do tawaf. Can I buy this off you? Now you wear that clothing, now you're rightfully allowed to go do tawaf from the Kaaba. So there was a lot of strange things that were happening. And in this pre-Islamic climate, we see a lot of similarities today. So let's go into some of these similarities. There's two more things that I mentioned over here. Okay. So the first similarity, oh man, that's going to be important. Okay, we'll cover that next week. It speaks about a little about Yathrib before Islam as well. And that we'll have to cover next week because I'm not going to have enough time today. The first similarity we see is that the role of women there, seeing that they had so much choice. Look how much choice they have. They can put a flag on top of their tent and do whatever they want to do. But in reality, how many men do you think thought, oh man, these women have so much power? No one thought that. Everyone began to treat them as absolute animals. They were used in some situations for barter, for sale, and then we know that they were buried alive, etc., etc., etc. They were so belittled. So all the quote-unquote apparent freedoms they were given by them subjugating themselves actually led to their social subjugation. And that's the same thing today. Women have been given a lot of freedoms in the society. Alhamdulillah. Because a certain amount of freedom is not only expected, but celebrated. But in the various freedoms that they've been given this society, a lot of it has led to women subjugating themselves in ways that they do some atrocious acts in the name of feminism, in the name of, you know, the double X chromosome freedom, etc., etc., etc. out there. And any person with any insight will look upon them and say, this is what you fought for? The suffrage movement gave you so many rights that you can expose yourself to this degree? You know, you got the right to vote and become an equal participant in society. It should be a means of honor. And you've taken that, and now you're degrading yourself? And when you get an extra piece of the pie, you have power now. Why let it slip away? You know, women fought for many of their freedoms we see today. The role of being outside the house, and now they're trying to, it's still not the same, the salaries outside the household. When you have a male's salary versus a female salary, you know, women make less than men. It's just the reality. It shouldn't be that way, that's what happens. So what do women do? One of my friends, Mona Bilal Ansari, he mentioned that when he was at U of I studying business, he was in engineering or business or both, double a major. So one of the first things that his professor told the women was that if you want to be successful in the real world, you have to throw out your chastity. Throw away your chastity. This is what they taught in a top-ranking college, one of the top within Illinois, and a very, very good school, was told what? Women are told, just throw away your modesty and chastity if you want to make it to the top. So for the gains of specific freedoms, they subjugated themselves and no one looked at them any better. Same thing was the case in Arabia. Same thing was the case in Arabia. The next thing we begin to see was the way that various religions were able to practice and they had no problems with one another. And that's the same thing today. But when Islam came into the picture, because what happens within Quran, we see what? That when Islam shows its light, those forces that are against haqq begin to really cringe at Islam. Islam is complete haqq, but a lot of that haqq begins to show itself, and when it manifests itself, people can't handle it. So they'll say, what? You're a nun who has to cover your hair. Go ahead and do so. We honor you. You're a Muslim woman covering your hair. This is oppression. You are a priest who's going to, you know, give your life for the sake of the book, and for the sake of the church, etc., etc. That is an honored position. That is an honored position. Even with all the scandals that occur. You see an imam, what is he doing? Oh, he's breeding terrorists. You know, so we see that there's a commonality between the two that they could not accept Islam. And today the world is not anti-Islam completely. But there is something about Islam that people have a hard time accepting. And that I can't word any other way. There's a hard time that everyone has, not everyone meaning like everyone, but everyone meaning that when you take the general consensus of people, there's some things about Islam that people have a hard time accepting. At the same time, Islam flourished quickly. Which means what? There was a subset of individuals who were looking for that truth. And that subset exists today. The fastest growing religion in Arabia, historically speaking, was what? Islam. What was the second fastest? Paganism, idol worship. It used to be a monotheistic faith, then idol worship came in, it was the fastest growing religion. Then Islam came, it wiped out all the idol worshippers, they all became Muslim, and it became the fastest growing religion. What's the fastest growing religion today? Islam. There's some other things today as well, but we're out of time. We only have a few minutes left. So with these few minutes left, I apologize. We started late because we're waiting for people because of the snow. And then some of the mic systems were causing problems. I want to mention one thing. Starting today as a community, we're starting a new program within the masjid. And that is after every at least audible prayer, we're going to do one dua. So we're doing, there's a dua book that we have over there called Reflections of Pearls. And we're going to write upon the board, Maulana is going to write upon the board. And after every prayer for 1 week, we'll repeat that one dua. And it'll begin basically with how the day begins. We begin by waking up, so we'll do the dua of waking up. And then we go use the restroom, we use the dua of using the restroom, we'll do that dua, etc. And do one dua a week. Our hope is by repeating that dua every day for multiple prayers a day, at the end of the week we learn it, then we implement it, so we revive that sunnah within ourselves. And then what do? We move on to the next dua. If we're consistent with this, we'll learn 52 duas within a year. We're hoping if we get half of that, that'd be an amazing feat. So that's one thing I wanted to mention about the seerah. We want to take it to a practical level. We want us to begin to implement lessons from the seerah, from that of the duas as well. For next week, I'm going to go into a couple things regarding Yathrib, a few more things regarding Madinatul Munawwarah and Makkatul Mukarramah, and then we're going to stop over there. And then after that, we get into the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we get into min al-wilada ila al-bi'tha. From the time that he was born to the time that the revelation came. And from there, there'll be some interesting stories about a war he participated in, some stories, etc., and the lessons we can take from there. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us tawfiq to mix amongst those who study our history, so we can learn lessons from it. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us tawfiq to mix amongst those who have the fikr of the deen, to spend ourselves tirelessly, to bring guidance to the world such that they can benefit and we can benefit. Wa akhir da'wan, alhamdulillah.